Well, I pray that as you come into Sunday morning here, that you're coming out of a good week. I pray that it has been a good week in spite of everything that has been going on in any of our lives. Just the knowledge that God loves us and desires to be present with us is something that I think can be so encouraging to us. Hopefully, if you are part of our church family, you've been receiving our weekly updates and emails, including our prayer sheet. If you haven't brought that up yet, go ahead and check your email for that. We did have a couple of our senior saints that went to be with the Lord this week, and so we want to be mindful to be in prayer for their families. We just are confident in the knowledge that all who have put their faith in Christ for salvation enter immediately into His presence, and we will one day be reunited. All who profess a faith in Christ will spend eternity together with Him. We've got an interesting morning this morning in the text that we're going to look into. So let me invite you guys to pray with me, and then we'll get into our study. God, I do thank you so very much for your great love for us. You have made that obvious in so many different ways, Lord. You have written about it in your word. You have shown us great love and how you have promised to be with us and provide for us. Lord, probably the greatest display of your love was in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one who would lay his life down for ours so that you would have that opportunity to extend to us that great gift, that offer of forgiveness and salvation. We praise you and thank you for that. Thank you for who you are and, Lord, for who you are wanting us to be and how you're helping us to do that. God, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word and to see its application to our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just say that last night was quite a night, really. Unforgettable. And yet, even that doesn't really begin to describe it. In many ways, it's like last night my whole world was turned upside down, and things that I thought were true, things that I knew were true, I'm not so sure about anymore. You ever had one of those experiences where you come to realize that you have completely misjudged someone? Not that you made a hasty decision. You knew what this person was all about. You know, as long as you've known him or known about him, you knew all about this person. It's not like I judged a book by its cover or something. See, I've known Jesus for some time now, or at least known about him, and I've talked with teachers and church leaders of all sorts, and they all generally have the same opinion of him, who he is, what he's about, and I felt the same way, at least until last night. And now I'm not so sure. Now I'm kind of wondering if Jesus isn't who I thought he was at all, and I've been wrong this whole time. Let me back up a little bit. My name is Malchus. I am the servant of the chief priest, Caiaphas. I work for Caiaphas. I'm his personal assistant, his slave, his servant. Not like in a butler sort of way, more like a secretary or an executive assistant. I'm his representative. I represent Caiaphas and his authority, and I handle some of his responsibilities for him so that he's free to handle the more important stuff. Matter of fact, that's what I was doing last night. You see, Caiaphas had to call together the entire Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He had to gather them all in the middle of the night and get them assembled and ready for a trial that was being called. So I was the one then. I was the one that Caiaphas chose to go with the temple guard and make the arrest, and I'm getting ahead of myself again. Okay, back up here. Look, this had to happen, okay? It needed to happen. Let me see if I can help you understand just how dangerous this Jesus really is. He's been causing us concern for probably about 3 years now. So it's not like we rushed into this whole thing. We've given him plenty of time to back off and to change and to kind of get in step with the program, but he hasn't. In fact, if anything, it's just continued to get worse. One of the first problems was back in Capernaum. Jesus was teaching there in someone's house, and a crowd had gathered. There were a lot of people there. And some men brought a guy who was paralyzed, a friend of theirs who was paralyzed. They brought him to that house in Capernaum because they wanted Jesus to heal him. And it was so crowded they couldn't get to him. So get this, they went up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and like lowered him down in front of Jesus where he was teaching in the house. Well, guess what Jesus does when they lower this paralyzed guy in front of him in the house? He forgives his sins. Can you believe that? He has the audacity to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, I realize probably none of you are Jewish, so let me explain. You just don't say something like that, okay? It's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Now, yes, I mean, if somebody did something against you, you can forgive that person for what they did to you. But you can't just stand up there and forgive them for every wrong thing they've ever done. You can't just forgive all of their sins. Jesus is Jewish. He should know better than that. Well, some of our scribes were there. They heard and saw everything. Now, they didn't speak up. They didn't say anything. They were kind of, you know, hanging at the background. They were listening. They were kind of taking some mental notes, if you will, just in case we had to kind of corral this guy later, you know, accusations they could make. And what happened next was, I don't know, kind of just bizarre. So they're quietly just observing all of this, and Jesus asks the scribes, why are you thinking those things in your hearts? Like he knew what they were thinking or something. And then he asks, all right, so which one is harder to do? For me to tell him his sins are forgiven or to actually cure him, to heal him of his paralysis? And so he turns to the paralyzed man and he just tells him to get up, commands him to get up, and he did. Right in front of everybody. He just got right up. We knew right then and there that this Jesus guy was going to be trouble. It was a short while later that some of our guys saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hello? Unbelievable. Now again, I know you guys don't have the Jewish mindset, so let me see if I can explain how this works here. See, in our culture, part of the way people kind of judge you as a person is by the company you keep. The people you hang around with kind of reflect on you. So you don't want to be caught in the company of people who are of questionable character. Because if you are, people will start to question your character. You see what I'm saying? And not only that, but to share a meal with someone is basically to say that you accept them just as they are, that you're friends with them. I mean, really, sharing a meal in the Jewish culture, it's like the highest form, the highest degree of fellowship. It is the most welcoming interpersonal thing that you can do with another person. Every Jewish teacher knows that you don't do that sort of thing. You don't just go and eat with tax collectors and sinners. But yeah, I mean, you don't have to be a Pharisee to know that. Everybody knows that. But here's Jesus, eating with these people like they really matter or something. Eating with them like he totally accepts them in their sinful state and loves them in spite of it. I mean, it was just unbelievable. that he would make like he loves them anyway. He's completely unorthodox. I mean, he's just, it's like he has this complete lack of regard for our traditions, for everything that the Pharisees have taught for centuries. It's like he has a complete disregard for all of it. He doesn't make his disciples fast the way the rest of us do. They don't observe the ceremonial hand washing that we're all supposed to observe. It's like he thinks somehow he can just rewrite all of our traditions, like whatever he thinks is more important than the traditions that we've had for centuries. Some in our group are convinced that he's got to be demon-possessed. They say that's the only way to explain some of the things that he's been seen doing. He casts out demons. Casts demons out of people, sometimes with just a word, ordering the demons to be silent, and they obey him. Matter of fact, I can't think of an incident yet where he has failed to successfully cast out a demon that he has purposed to cast out. Some of our scribes from Jerusalem went to see what all these things were about. They witnessed it firsthand, saw what happened, and concluded, well, he must be doing this by the power of Satan himself. I mean, after all, how else can you explain it that he is able to have such authority over the demonic realm as to be able to command them to do something and they obey him? I mean, you know, if he's not doing it by the power of Satan, he'd pretty well have to be God himself, I guess, to do it. There have been all sorts of other problems, too, over the years, but since he was kind of in the outlying areas away from Jerusalem, you know, it wasn't really a big problem for us initially, at least until more recently. Now it's really come to a head. Matter of fact, this week alone has probably been more damaging to us in some ways than the last 3 years put together. So just about 1 week ago, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem with his disciples. It's the Passover, and, you know, people come from far and wide for the Passover. Now, could Jesus just walk into Jerusalem like everybody else, singing the Hallel songs as they ascend into Jerusalem? No. He comes in riding on a donkey, like he's some gentle king returning home. And the people picked up on it, too. People are just this huge crowd of people now are getting all excited. People are screaming, Hosanna, save us now. They're waving palm branches, our national emblem. People are taking off their coats and spreading them in the road like some court, sort of a red carpet reception for the guy. And if that wasn't enough, he comes into the temple the next day and creates this huge uproar right in the middle of the temple courts. I mean, he just was acting like a crazy man. He's going around dumping over tables and chasing people out of the temple grounds. And he's totally preventing anybody from carrying merchandise of any kind through the temple courts. I'm sure I don't have to tell you what a problem that was at Passover. I mean, Passover's busy and difficult enough without some lunatic in the temple stirring things up. It's the biggest celebration of the year. People come from all over. Everyone comes. And to have him acting like a crazy man, totally unbelievable. All the while, he's ranting about how God's temple is supposed to be a house of prayer and we've made it a den of robbers. You believe that? I mean, for him to just publicly come right out and say, well, essentially the high priest has turned the temple into a hideout for thieves. Come on, really? Well, as you can imagine, by now it was getting pretty obvious to us. We needed to silence this guy. He's a radical. One of those nuts that thinks he's God's gift to humanity or something. We were sure that he was planning to start some sort of a rebellion. I mean, we get kooks like that every now and again. You know, they come, they go. But this guy just came at the wrong time, all right? It's Passover, and he's causing problems. So some of our guys went out to actually confront him. And instead of answering their question, they went to him and said, "Hey, what authority do you have to come in here and do these things?" Instead of answering their question about why he had this authority, he turns it around and asks them a question about John's baptism. Was it from God or was it from man? Do you see how dangerous this guy is? Asking our guys unanswerable questions, making them look bad in front of all the people who are gathered there. It wasn't only that time either. Jesus continued to teach in the temple courts over the next few days. A lot of what he had to say made us look bad, like self-serving, greedy, power-hungry attention mongers or something. I mean, it was unbelievable. The things had really come to a head this week. Everyone knew we needed to stop this guy, or he would have the whole world following after him. It's like he thought he was the Messiah, God's gift to mankind or something. The problem was, the people liked him. And because they liked him, they were listening to him instead of to us. And that was a problem. So, we had this issue. Because, see, if he didn't have so many people listening to him, we could have just arrested him and been done with it. But so many people were interested in what he had to say that we were a little concerned about what would happen if we just swept into the temple grounds and arrested him in front of everybody. We didn't want any problems. Like I say, things are difficult enough at Passover without someone trying to lead a rebellion. We couldn't risk having a riot in Jerusalem with all of these people. So we had to wait, and we had to try and figure out a time when we could get him alone and take care of things quietly. Well, can you imagine the surprise and excitement when one of his own disciples came to us and said he would betray Jesus to us? I mean, no one saw that coming. It was almost as though God was making a way for this to happen. And we couldn't have been more pleased. This was the opportunity we were looking for. This was exactly what we needed. I mean, who could have guessed that one of his own would betray him to us? Well, everyone was glad to hear that Judas was willing to do this. And we agreed to pay him well for his service. After all, he was helping us eliminate a threat to the temple way of life. So now we had a man on the inside. Somebody who knew what was going on with Jesus and his little group of followers. Someone who could tell us when was the right time. And it was only a matter of time before we were going to have him. Judas knew all about Jesus' habits, his hangouts. He would be aware of all of Jesus' movements. He would be able to tell us when the opportune time was to act. And so we waited. We waited for that to come, a time when no one else would be around to cause problems. Well, that time came last night. Judas had eaten dinner with Jesus and the disciples, and then he left and came to us. And we were only too ready, let me tell you, to seize the opportunity. Judas told us that one of Jesus' common hangouts was at Gethsemane, the Garden of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, that he liked to go there often with his disciples to be alone with them and to pray. So we quickly put together our plans. We assembled a large contingent of armed Roman soldiers. We had officials from the Pharisees and the scribes, and Caiaphas sent me to be his representative as we went to arrest Jesus. We weren't really sure what we'd encounter. I mean, we figured his disciples would be with him, of course, but Again, people really liked to hear Jesus, so people would follow him. He would have these large crowds of people around him at the weirdest times. Just people would kind of show up to see what he was doing and to hear what he was saying. So to be on the safe side, our group carried clubs, swords, torches, lanterns. We wanted to be ready. And we were hoping this late at night we wouldn't have any problems, wouldn't have much opposition, but we wanted to be ready for anything. The other thing we did is we arranged a signal with Judas so that we could be sure that we were getting the right guy. I understand, pretty much everyone had heard about Jesus by this point, but not everyone had seen him. Yeah, he had been teaching in the temple courts for the last week. A lot of people had seen him. Matter of fact, there were probably a good number of our group that could positively identify him, at least in the daylight. But it would be dark, and we wanted to be quick, and we wanted to be sure. Judas was the one who came up with the idea. I actually thought it was a pretty good idea. He said, well, I'll just go over to Jesus, and I'll give him a kiss on the cheek. And that way you'll know which one he is. I thought it was a pretty good idea. See, that kiss on the cheek, that was the very common. It was the customary greeting of a disciple to his rabbi, his teacher. And as Judas had been out of Jesus' presence for a little bit, it would be totally natural for him, when coming back into the presence of Jesus and the rest of the disciples, to give his teacher a kiss on the cheek, very customary greeting. And then, seeing that, we would swoop down and arrest him before he had any idea what hit him. That was the plan. And it seemed like a good plan. And then when we got to the garden, everything changed. Judas did exactly what he said he would do. He walked right up to Jesus and gave him a kiss on the cheek. Jesus replied to him, and his reply, it really puzzled me at first. He said, "Friend, do what you came for." That's when we approached, and Jesus turned and asked us, "Who is it you are looking for?" And we replied, of course, "Jesus of Nazareth." I can't really explain what happened next. We said we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, "I am." And at those words, every single one of us drew back and fell to the ground. It was like, I don't know, there was this power and authority behind the very words that he spoke, his reply. Well, he waited and then asked us again, "Who are you looking for?" And we said again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said again, "I'm the guy." And then he said that if he was the one we were looking for, that we should let the other men go. It was at that point that some in our group finally stirred themselves up, gathered themselves up, and they took hold of him to arrest him. I barely saw it coming. I mean, it's like, you know, kind of out of the corner of my eye, just a glint, a flash of metal in the cold night. And I tried to dodge to my left, but I wasn't fast enough. I felt the impact and the pain immediately. And I knew that he had cut off my ear, or at least a good part of it. I cried out in pain and put my hand up to the side of my head. And what happened next was just unbelievable. Jesus didn't yell to his disciples to try and fight their way out. In fact, he did totally the opposite of that. He stopped everything and he said, "No more of this." And everything just stopped. He told his disciple to put his sword away. and said, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 72,000 angels?" It was then that he reached out his hand to me, and he touched me, touched my ear, and he healed it. I mean, completely healed it. No more pain, no blood, no cut, no nothing. I mean, it was like it had never been hurt in the first place. And then he turned and he asked us all if he was leading some kind of rebellion that we had to come out against him with swords and clubs and like he was some criminal or something. He reminded us all that he had been in the temple courts daily over the last week, and we hadn't sought to do anything about it then. We hadn't arrested him right when he was there, right in front of us. We all knew what he meant. It was that the decision of our leaders was an underhanded one. They were trying to do something behind everyone's back for fear of what others might think. So they wanted to do it quietly when nobody was watching. But then Jesus went on to say that everything that was happening so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It was then that all of his disciples fled. And they just ran in every direction. We almost got one of them, a young man who was wrapped in nothing but a sheet, his pajamas, if you will. One of the guards reached out to grab hold of him, caught the sheet, and he dropped the sheet and ran away naked into the night. And they were all gone. And it was just Jesus left with us. That was just a few hours ago. And I haven't been able to stop thinking about everything that took place. I was sure that I had Jesus pegged. I was sure I knew what he was all about. He was just another religiously misguided nutcase, right? He was the leader of a rebellion, some guy with a Messiah complex trying to get his 15 minutes of fame. I knew that. But now I'm not so sure. There's something about this man, Jesus. You know, he didn't resist his arrest. He didn't even protest it. He just made a pointed comment about how we were arresting him in a very cowardly way. I still can't help but wonder what he meant by saying that this was all happening so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I guess there's a few things that really just stand out to me as I think over the evening. First, Jesus seemed to know what was coming. He seemed to know about the betrayal and the arrest. He seemed to know it was all coming. Even though we had arranged this secret signal with Judas, it's like Jesus already knew. And even told Judas, "Do what you've come for." I still can't believe he called Judas friend, even though he knew that Judas' greeting and kiss were far more than that. It was a signal to betray him. I can't believe Jesus called Judas his friend. Also really felt the sting of Jesus' words when he pointed out our cowardly way of arresting him that night when no one was looking. Somehow it's like you could feel the hypocrisy of the whole Sanhedrin and not being bold enough to confront Jesus when he was right out there in the open, public, in daylight, in the temple grounds, but rather looking for the easy way out when no one would be around. Then there were Jesus' disciples. You know, I almost felt bad for him when they all ran away. I mean, these were the guys who should have been loyal to him to the end. And yet they were the ones who were the first to run at a sign of trouble or danger. Part of me felt a little superior to them initially. Okay, who's the cowardly ones now, huh? Maybe we're cowardly for arresting him in this way, but oh, your guys just took off, so now who's the coward? But then I tried to put myself in their sandals. What would I have done? What would you do? What would you do if a SWAT team showed up with tasers and guns drawn to arrest your friend just for what your friend believed? Would you stick around for the battle, or would you run away hoping to come back and fight another day? I've seen people stay and fight. I've seen people run. I suppose you never really know how you're going to react until you're really in that situation yourself. But you know, one thing that stood out to me the most was Jesus' compassion. His compassion towards me. I mean, here I am, right? I'm with the crowd that's coming to arrest Jesus. I am the enemy, if ever there was one. And yet he reached out and healed me. He didn't have to do that. He could have just left it. You know, like getting even with me for being part of the group that was coming to arrest him. He could have just said, well, should have been on the right side, you know, sucks to be you. But he didn't. Even though I had him pegged as a religious rebel, he healed me. It was almost like he was forgiving me for being part of it all. But he healed me. So, yeah, it's been quite a night. Unbelievable. It's like my whole world has been turned upside down, and everything I thought I knew, now I'm not so sure. There is just something about this man, Jesus. Well, I better get back. They're starting the trial, and it's been a long night, and it looks like it's going to be a little bit longer. I'm sure Caiaphas is going to have me busy as he's working with the Supreme Court there, the Sanhedrin, to judge Jesus. Things have been set in motion. You know, I don't think there's any stopping it now, but Jesus has been acting like it's all part of some plan. Like everything is going exactly the way it should be. Like somehow this is the way it's supposed to be. I don't know. Maybe it's that everything happening so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You know, I'm going to take some time later and look into the scripture and see if there's anything in there about these events that are taking place. You know, is there something in the scripture that speaks about these events? I don't know. But I do know this, there is something about this man, Jesus. Let me invite you to pray with me before we sing a closing song together. God, I do thank you for what you have done in sending your son, Jesus, to realize that you loved us so much that you were unwilling to leave us in a position where we would simply be declared guilty. God, when we slow down long enough to think about it, we know that we don't do things right all the time. For as much as we each consider ourselves to generally be a good person, it doesn't take but a brief look at your word to see that good is maybe not the word we should use. When we consider how many lies we've told in our lives, when we consider things that we've taken that didn't belong to us, when we consider how we've misused your name, how we have lusted and hated, God, you would be completely justified in punishing us and condemning us. And yet, because of your great love, you have offered us forgiveness. That if we would come to you acknowledging in prayer our sinfulness, that we've done those wrong things, if we would acknowledge that before you and believe in Jesus, your Son, that he lived and died for our sins and was raised to life again, God, you promise that if we do that, you will forgive us for everything we've ever done. And you will bring us to be with you forever one day in heaven because you love us. God, there is just something about your Son, Jesus. And we praise you and thank you for the love that you've shown us through him. In our Savior's name, amen.